Our sermon passage this morning is from Colossians 1:24 to 2:7. Follow along in your worship guide or in your Bible. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is the word of the Lord. Please.
Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you that you have not left us without a witness and a testimony to who you are and how you work in the world. So we pray now that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in this portion of your holy law, which you've given to us in grace and in love. In Jesus' name, amen. For well over a decade now, or as the men learned or remembered earlier, since March of 2011, the stated vision of Cross Park Church has been Him We Proclaim. From Colossians 1, verse 28, this letter to the Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome, long about the year AD 62. So about 30 years after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, Paul is in prison in Rome, and he writes a number of letters, Colossians being one of them, Ephesians and Philemon, the other two, and he sent them to various churches by the hand of Tychicus and Onesimus, the former slave. Him we proclaim. Three simple words, but what do they mean? What does it mean, him we proclaim? And particularly, what does it mean for us today in this season of our life together as a church? What does him we proclaim mean for our future as a church? I'm going to consider our passage this morning by asking three questions. What's the purpose? What's the plan? And what's the power? Purpose, plan, and power. Him we proclaim, what's the purpose? What is this all about, this Christianity thing? Paul's letter to the Colossians, what's the purpose of it? What's going on with all this church business? This being a church, this going to church, this meeting outside on a basketball court business. What's it all about? Not to change the what do you call it when the first letter starts the same? Alliteration. What's the point? Sorry, that was dumb. What's the purpose? Why are we doing all this? And for Paul, more broadly, what's the purpose of Christian life, Christian ministry? What was his vision for the church? What did he think the church should be about? Well, we see that in verse 28, don't we? Him we proclaim, there's our phrase, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that. That's a very important four-letter word, that. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. In a word, what's the purpose? Maturity. Maturity. Maturation, growth, becoming what we were meant to be. But thankfully, Paul doesn't just give us the word maturity. He tells us what it looks like. In chapter 2, verse 2, that, again, there's our word, that purpose word, that their hearts may be encouraged. Maturity looks like encouraged hearts. Maturity looks like being knit together in love. Paul's writing to a local church, the church in Colossae. And one of the things that it meant for them to be mature, and part of what it means for us to be a mature and maturing church, is that we are knit together in love. Additionally, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. That there are part of Christian maturity, part of the purpose is that we would be more fully and readily assured of what we know. Assurance, understanding, knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Just a few elements there in verse 2 of what Christian maturity looks like in Paul's mind's eye, but we also see more in verses 4 and 5. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Part of mature Christianity is being able to recognize something that's false. Being able to say, that sounds plausible, but it's not quite the truth. Part of Christian maturity, as Paul mentioned earlier, was that understanding, knowing what's what, having a what we could call a good gospel sense to you. That's part of Christian maturity. You may not have all the ins and outs of the argument as to why it's not right or true, whatever the issue is, but your spidey sense, your gospel spidey sense goes, that doesn't feel right. That's part of God's work, maturing you, growing you. Verse 5, Paul says, though I'm absent from you in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. Good order. Of course, we Presbyterians are going to latch on to that. But there is part of the Christian life and the maturity that shows up in things being done decently and in order. Not willy-nilly, but actually having appropriate structure. Even for those that like the word organic ministry, organisms need structure to thrive. That's why you stake your tomatoes. That's why cells have walls. Done in order. That's part of what it means to be mature. And Paul ends verse 5 with the phrase, the firmness of your faith. He rejoices to see the firmness of their faith. You're sitting on concrete. It's firm. It's solid. It gets harder the longer it's around. That's what Paul's rejoicing, the firmness of your faith. It's solid, it's robust, it's not going anywhere. It's not easily shaken. That's part of what Christian maturity looks like. So too, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. Part of Christian maturity is never straying far from how you received Christ. How you continue on in the Christian life is the same as how you began the Christian life. A recognition of your need and your inability to meet that need and your turning to faith in Jesus. That's how you received Christ. That's how you are to walk in him. That's Christian maturity. So too, rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith, just as you were taught. It's an appropriate moment to emphasize that phrase, Cross Park, just as you were taught. For 14 years, you sat under the ministry of Jeff Hardy. He taught you how to walk in Christ. He taught you how to be rooted and built up in Christ, how to be established in faith. So walk in that way, just as you were taught. We have a legacy as a church of solid, robust, biblical gospel preaching and teaching. So walk in that faith. Abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. Part of Christian maturity is thankfulness. I listened to an interview recently before he passed away, obviously, because we don't have quite that technology yet, with Eugene Peterson. And one of the men that was on the kind of debriefing the podcast, the interview after the fact, said, one of the things that I noticed about Eugene was how readily he laughed. There's something to that. The longer you walk with Jesus, yes, we understand more about pain and suffering and hardship and difficulty, but so too we understand more about the joy and the beauty and the grace. I think it's somewhere in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Maybe it's in The Hobbit. I can't remember. I've looked. I can't find it. Somebody tell me if I'm making this up. But I remember a scene when the hobbits are back in Hobbiton. And either one of the hobbits says this or Tolkien narrates it. He says, when the hobbits were back in Hobbiton, they laughed more and they cried more than anybody else. Because of what they'd seen, where they'd been. I think there's something to that. If I made that up, that's awesome. I'll take it. But I think I probably got it from Tolkien. Thanksgiving is part of Christian maturity. That's the purpose. That's the point, what we're moving toward. That's what the proclamation of Christ is to generate and move us toward. But there's another question we could ask there. Well, if the purpose is maturity, for whom is that? Who is it that's supposed to become mature? We'll look again at verse 28. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Who's this purpose for? Who's this purpose for?
Everyone.
Everyone. You. 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 Everyone. That's the vision. The purpose for the Christian ministry is that everyone would come to know Jesus and grow in him to such the point where they're thankful, they're assured of their faith, they're walking in the same faith that they were grounded and rooted in. That means people inside the church, the people you like, the people you don't like. It's the same purpose for them too. It also means people that aren't yet in the church. The everyone here encompasses all of God's people. Not just those few believers that were in the church in Colossae. Paul's vision, of the right vision for Christian maturity and growth is that everyone, all God's people would be raised to maturity. Those inside the church and those not yet in the church. See, that purpose of maturity includes both the ministries of discipleship, rooting and establishing those that are already in the faith, but also evangelism, bringing people in, seeking the rebirth that the gospel invites and calls for. This is one of the reasons I love RUF and their philosophy of ministry. The tagline for RUF is reaching students for Christ and equipping them to serve. That's a vision for Christian ministry. And I will say, I've seen and have experienced you, Cross Park Church, demonstrate much of this maturity, growth in knowledge. Y'all love to learn. You want to know more about the Bible and how it fits together. I've seen you be knit together in love. Is that not part of what has made this last season so painful? We don't thank God for the pain, but we thank God that there are relationships knit together in such a way that when they're separated, it hurts. The pain is terrible. It's awful. We don't want it to be that way. We're going to lament together, Lord willing, at the end of October with a special service of lament. Because there's pain, there's grief, there's hardship, but the reason it hurts is because you've grown in maturity to love one another, care about each other, and miss one another when you're not together. I've seen you grow in assurance of the gospel. As I look around at you, I can see as I see your faces, I know some of your stories, and I'm not going to do it in public, but I can relay ways that I've seen and heard you grow in the gospel. God is doing this work. You have been well taught over the years. We are a maturing congregation. Praise the Lord that this church has been used for the maturation of the saints. So that's the purpose. The purpose is maturity for all God's people. But how are we going to accomplish this purpose? What's the plan? So what's the purpose? Maturity. What's the plan? Well, let's look in verse 25 of chapter 1. There Paul says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me to make the word of God fully known." That word minister. That word minister tells us what the plan is. The plan for how the church progresses to maturity is through ministry. The word there in 1:25 can also be translated servant. It's the Greek word diakonos, from which we get deacon. Paul is calling himself, as it were, a deacon. I'm a servant. I'm a minister of the gospel. That word also has showed up right before our passage. If you have your Bible open, you can see 1:23, there Paul uses the word as well, of which Paul became a servant, a minister. The plan for moving toward the purpose of maturity is ministry. And this ministry has two aspects. There's a stewardship and a suffering. That's how ministry progresses. As God's people steward their various gifts that God has given to them, and as they suffer together for the sake of the gospel. That's what we see with Paul's life. For Paul, there was a stewardship. He, in verse 25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make known the word of God more fully. A steward is someone who doesn't own the property himself or herself, right? They are a steward. They have been entrusted with the oversight and the care, the nurturing, the improvement of the land, as it were. It's one of the things that I love about Wendell Berry's Port William novels is that he describes this little farming community, and so much of it is about the stewarding of the land and mistakes that people have made over the years, and how the land bears the scars of those mistakes, but how in time, the land heals. But it takes time. And our job as stewards of the land, made in God's image, is to make it better, to improve it. We're stewards. We have been entrusted, not only with a land, but in God's grace, He's entrusted us with gifts to use for the purpose of helping mature other people. God has given to each of His children gifts to be used in that plan for maturity. So let's think about Paul for a moment. Paul is uniquely called as an apostle. An apostle is, in the sort of office sense, was an authoritative eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Paul was called as an apostle by the Lord Jesus himself on the road to Damascus, dramatic conversion, as Paul experienced the risen Christ. And here he says, I have received a stewardship, verse 25, from God given to me for you. You see, the stewardship that he's received is for the people to help bring about the maturity that they were designed for. So too, verses 28 and 29, listen to the other's language here. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. The point of Paul's stewardship is to take the gifts that God has given him, primarily speaking, writing gifts, and use them for the proclamation of Christ so that others might become mature. His stewardship was the proclamation of Christ, telling the truth about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, that he's reigning, that he's returning, and what the response that all of that demands. Jesus himself said in Luke 24, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." See, the Apostle Paul sees himself in line with this ministry, this mission that God has given in the proclamation of the name of Jesus to all nations. This is why in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Peter, speaking of Jesus, says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It is that proclamation of the definitive person and work of Jesus that the Apostle Paul has given himself to, of which he is a steward. Now, none of us are apostles, but we have all been given a stewardship as part of God's ministry plan for the maturation of his people. Listen to how Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, "As each has received a gift," if I'm not mistaken, the word there for gift is grace, "as each has received a charis," a grace, "as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as," listen to Peter's language, "as good stewards of God's varied grace." Did you know that as a follower of Christ, you are a steward of God's grace? That has got to sink in for us, that God has entrusted his grace to people like me and you. And we're called to steward that for the good of other people, for the purpose of their maturing. Peter continues, "Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." There, Peter gives us two broad categories for what we call spiritual gifts: speaking gifts and serving gifts. Both are gifts of grace that we are called to steward. If you know Jesus, you share in the sacred stewardship of Christian ministry. It is not merely for those that are ordained and stand up front and talk. Most Christian ministry gets done not by people like me, by people like you, who take the stewardship that they have received from God seriously, and they use their gifts for the sake of others. But there is a second aspect to God's ministry plan for his people reaching maturity. In addition to stewardship, it's suffering. 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," Paul says. Paul names it. "For your sake, I'm suffering, and I rejoice in that fact." In verse 29, into chapter 2, verse 1, "For this I toil, struggling with all Christ's energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know," what an odd thing, "for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea." Paul, this is a little weird, man. This is not the kind of thing you talk about. You bear suffering secretly, quietly. You don't talk about it in front of other people. especially the people for whom you're suffering. Paul, what are you doing? Paul is not only sharing with them the reality of his suffering, it's purposeful, remember? For the sake of their maturity. You need to know that I'm suffering for you. This is a little hard to get our heads around. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, after Paul has listed his sufferings that he's been through, shipwrecked, in prison, beaten 5 times, stoned, left for dead. You're like, why is he talking like this? Doesn't he know better? You're not supposed to share hard stuff. But after listing his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, and apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The passion of Paul's heart was that the churches of Christ would mature, and he was willing to suffer for it. Gospel living and gospel working takes a toll. Whether you're in formal ministry or not, it takes a toll. It's hard. There's a reason over the last 5 years, droves and droves of pastors have left the ministry. Because it's too hard. It's exhausting. But Christian maturity comes. Christian maturity comes about as Christians steward the gospel of truth through the use of their gifts and as they suffer in faith on behalf of others. For the sake of others. Because your maturity in Christ is worth it. Willingness to suffer for others by faith is a testimony to Jesus. It's part of proclaiming the gospel. Being willing to struggle, to not go the easy route, but to stay in the ring and do the work. Now, Paul had a unique apostolic role. That's certainly true. Let's see that list of sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11. Not many other people in the history of the Christian church have suffered as much for the Christian church as the Apostle Paul had. And it may be part of the reason why there was so much fruit from the Apostle Paul's life. This is counterintuitive. It's not the way we like to think. Suffering is to be avoided at all bloody costs. We shall not suffer. And if I'm suffering, something is horribly wrong. No, it might just be that you're following Jesus. Later in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, which if you have your Bible open, I encourage you to flip to and read along with me. Paul doesn't exactly use this language, but as he gives these commands, after he's said there's a call to suffer in the Christian life, We see them in a new light. When Paul says, chapter 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, put on humility and meekness, put on patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You want to know how to suffer in the Christian life? Obey Colossians 3, 12 to 15. Forgive somebody. Bear with somebody. When you forgive someone, what you're doing is saying, you hurt me. And it was wrong, but I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. So I hope when you forgive someone, don't say it's okay. Because to actually forgive is saying what you did was wrong. It's not okay. Sin is never okay. Don't try and make it feel better. Don't try and make them feel better by saying, oh, it's okay. No, it's not. It's wrong. Call it wrong. Name it as sin. and forgive it. And say, it was wrong and I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. Because it's just not worth it. Our fellowship in Christ isn't worth me hanging on to this petty thing. Or this huge thing that changed my life. It's a, when you forgive someone, you're taking on the debt. You're owning it as your own instead of making them pay. You're saying, I'm gonna take this one. I forgive you. I'm not gonna bring it up again. I'm not gonna hold it against you. It's like it never happened. That's forgiveness. Now, there may be situations in which the behavior still has to change. So I'm going to forgive you for robbing my bank, but you're never setting foot in my bank again. I may forgive you. I may not hold against you the ways that you've treated me in the past, but I am getting a restraining order against you for my sanity's sake. Right? I mean, those things can happen, all right, together. But there's a, to forgive is to suffer. That's part of why forgiveness is so hard, right? Because I don't want to let go of my right to hold it against you. I want to keep that in my back pocket because you might hurt me again. And I'd like to be able to say, you always treat me like that. I don't want to have to forgive you again. But it is through suffering for one another that we mature in the faith. To forgive someone in faith, to suffer on their behalf, means that you recognize, yes, Jesus has paid the ultimate penalty. And Jesus will enable me to bear the personal grievance. To forgive in faith means I'm going to have to trust Jesus with this. Because it hurts. And I'm going to have to forgive you next week when the pain comes back. I'm going to have to go through this again, but I'm going to do it. Because you're worth it. And because my soul's worth it. And an unforgiving spirit leads to bitterness, leads to all kinds of mess in your soul. It's just not worth it. The Apostle Peter, again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, tells us, assures us, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. If our Savior suffered and we are followers of our Savior, we will suffer. In Philippians 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I recognize that we are South Charlatans. This is a hard word for us. The call to suffering is part of the Christian life. It is part of how we grow in the Christian life. Could it be that what feels like spiritual stagnation is in part because we choose to not suffer? Our suffering and our being honest about that suffering, it's not performative. It's not bragging. It's not, look how spiritual I am because I suffer so much. Not when it's done in faith. It can be used that way because we're sinners and we'll come up with a billion different ways to sin. Even look how humble I am. You should honor me for how humble I am. This is not performative. This is not trying to convince others that we've suffered more than they have. It's because we love other people and we want to see them grow in Christ. And Cross Park, I will say I've seen you do this. I've seen you suffer for other people. I've seen the toll that it takes on you to bear someone's story and confidence. That's hard because, man, it's a good story. Gosh, I'd love to be able to share this. But they asked me not to. That's hard. There's an element of suffering in that when someone shares something painful or difficult and they ask you not to share it and you hold it. Even when other people want the details and you don't share them. That's hard. That's a suffering for the gospel's sake. I've seen you do it and do it well, and it honors Jesus. I've seen you as you speak the truth in love to one another, not knowing how it might be heard or received. Knowing sometimes that this might get awkward. But I love you. And I need you to hear this. That's taking on suffering for the good of the other. I've seen you forgive one another, choosing to bear with instead of ignore and resent. Praise the Lord. And you've forgiven me. You've done it for me. And I know that takes a toll. Our willingness to suffer in faith on behalf of the other is proclaiming Christ. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9, and then later in chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Cross Park will live under the banner of Him We Proclaim as each of us stewards the gifts uniquely given to each one and as we suffer with the other for the gospel's sake. Him We Proclaim is not merely the role, the task, the mission, vision, value for the preacher. It can't be, or we won't be very long. It must be our vision, our mission, our values to steward and to suffer together for the sake of Jesus our Savior. That's a high calling. What's going to enable us to do that? Where's the power for this ministry? Him we proclaim, what's the power? Well, it's mystery. It's mystery. You see it in our text at least three times. Paul uses the word mystery, chapter 1, verse 26, again in 27, and then chapter 2, verse 2. But by the word mystery, we don't mean that we don't know. We don't mean it's something that's out there that we haven't been able to figure out yet. It's mysterious to us. It's not like some fraternity initiation, right, that you have to be on the inside to know, the secret handshake. Let's look at how Paul uses the word mystery. Chapter 1, verse 26. Backing up at verse 25, "I received the stewardship from God that was given to me to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." So for a time, there was something that wasn't fully understood, but now it's been revealed to the saints. Okay, so this mystery has actually been revealed, so it's knowable, it's attainable, it's understandable. Verse 27, "To them," to the saints, "God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." Okay, great, it's a glorious mystery that's been revealed to the saints. It had been hidden for ages, but now it's revealed, it's glorious. Well, what is it, Paul? "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ is the mystery. And then again in 2, verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Christ is the mystery, hidden for ages, but now revealed to the saints. Why is Christ mystery? Well, he's mystery not because he's some unknowable thing, but something that's been hidden for centuries, even millennia. In theological categories, we speak of this as progressive revelation. That is, over time, God revealed a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. But he never revealed the whole thing all at once. Not until Christ came onto the scene, not until Jesus, the Son of God, took flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we've beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. But for centuries and millennia prior to the incarnation, even prophets and angels were trying to figure out, how is all this going to work? If you go back and read the Old Testament, which I hope you do regularly, and which we're going to try and foster over the coming months when we think about Genesis together for our sermon series, you'll notice that there are promises that get dropped all the time. Almost every page of Scripture has a promise from God about the future state, about the Messiah, about the coming redemption. And it never made sense. It never fit together. It was, in that way, a mystery. How's it all going to work out? Peter reflects on this in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets, as they were receiving word from God, were trying to figure it out. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, they understand something's going on, but I can't quite see it. Almost like through a glass, dimly. It was revealed to them, Peter continues, that they were serving not themselves, but you. You see, the other-centered service of even the prophets of old. They were serving you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Spirit. Things into which angels long to look. Did you know that? You are privy to things into which angels want to figure out. In Jesus, you know more than the angels do because you have experienced the grace of a Savior who's lived, bled, and died and been risen again for you. The angels haven't experienced that, but you have. Prophets and angels have longed to look into things that you now in Christ experience. Why is Christ mystery? Because it's what is God's plan for the restoration of his people? How could God accept sinners? How are the demands of God's justice and the claims of God's mercy, how are those things going to line up? That doesn't make sense. Oh, God himself would come and bear the penalty and live the life that we should live but don't. Oh, God's going to do it. And then he's going to grant to those that have faith in him forgiveness of sin and righteousness unto life? Oh, it's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. The mystery of Christ is that it's all been now revealed in the actual factual reality of Jesus the Messiah, made flesh, living, suffering for, dying and rising again on behalf of, and now dwelling with and in his people. You wouldn't figure that out on your own. You wouldn't write a story that good. You can't. But God wrote it. And if you have faith in Jesus, you're in that story. You're a part of that story. And what has been mysterious, you've entered into in your experience. Christ is the mystery. These truths mean that Christ, though, is not only the mystery, he's also the power. Christ himself is the power. What's the power for this ministry toward maturation? It's Christ himself, the mystery. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The Jew first, then also the Greek. And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's what? It's the power of God. To those who were called, both Jews and Greeks. See, that's part of the mystery. Greeks get in? Gentiles? No Jew would have come up with that, although it's written all over the pages of the Old Testament. It was promised, but they couldn't figure it out. It was mysterious until Christ showed up. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How is Christ's power? It's because, as you read through Colossians, I won't read all the references, but chapter 1, verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. Chapter 1, verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily in Jesus Christ. Those realities of who Jesus is lead to our maturation and our growth. He's the power for what matures you. He's the power for what enables you to minister in his name. It's the combination of Jesus' glorious divinity and his perfect humanity that come together for the sake of our restoration, reconciliation, and renewal. And the fact that we have in Jesus one who's conquered death seals the deal. He's defeated sin at the cross. He's defeated death and the devil in his resurrection. And in him we have life and have it abundantly. Romans chapter 1 again, Paul says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And what is Paul's longing, Philippians chapter 3? What is his desire? He says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. This mystery of the God-man, dead and risen, this Jesus Christ is the power for the Christian life. He is the power for Christian ministry and for the life and ministry of the church. What's the purpose? Maturity. What's the plan? Ministry. What's the power? The mystery of Christ in you. Now, by way of conclusion, there may be one key question or potential issue left with this passage. And I want to address it and try to tie some things together for us. It's verse 24, which I only read part of earlier. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul? You're kind of the apostle who's like big on Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus. And how, you know, at the cross, he did everything that was necessary for our salvation. So, is there like some textual critical issue here with, like, is this a bad interpretation of the text or translation? What do you mean, Paul? You're filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That seems heretical, doesn't it? I hope somebody's like, that doesn't feel right. Well, thankfully, the Apostle Paul uses an almost identical phrase in the book of Philippians, and it helps us understand what he means. Philippians chapter 2, verses 29 and 30, Paul says to the church in Philippi, receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life too, and here's the phrase, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. To complete what was lacking in your service to me. It's almost an identical phrase to fill up what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, a little geography to help us understand what this means. Philippi is on the north coast of the Aegean Sea. Okay? Paul, when he's writing Philippians, is in Rome. Now, by land, that's 1,200 miles away. That's here to San Antonio by land. I was hoping to get to Mexico, but that's like 1,500 miles. Or Minneapolis, 1,200 miles. That's a long way. And much more difficult in Paul's day. Now, if you were going to go across the Adriatic Sea, you could cut the trip into 850 miles, but you still had a substantial land journey, two land journeys split by a journey across the sea, which, by the way, people got shipwrecked in all the time. But the church in Philippi that Paul planted about 10 years earlier, he loved them and they loved him. And they knew that he was in prison and they wanted to serve him. They wanted to care for him. And they couldn't all go. So what do? They send a representative. They send Epaphroditus to make up what is lacking in their service to him. What was lacking? Not affection. What was lacking was representation. Their service needed a representative, and it was Epaphroditus. They couldn't all go see Paul, so they sent a representative. And that's the language of completing or filling up what's lacking. It's a physical representation, a demonstration of their love, their care. Like when in June we sent five of us to Quito, Ecuador to serve Carlos and the church Redimidos. We couldn't all go to Quito, but five of us could. So we sent a representation. So we come back now to Colossians 1:24, where Paul says in his sufferings he's filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Certainly no merit is lacking. There's no insufficiency. What's lacking is a physical representation. How much does Christ love you? Let me show you. That's what it means. It means let my life be a demonstration of the love of Christ for you. What you need is to see what it looks like, tangibly, what it feels like to be loved by Jesus. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We don't now see him suffering on our behalf, but Paul, in his apostolic role, is representing the sufferings of Christ to the Colossians by what he's willing to endure so that they can hear the gospel, so that they can grow in maturity. And in that way, Paul is filling up what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ, a physical embodiment of the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul would call us to as well. I experienced this about 25 and a half years ago when engaged to my bride, who all the men now know the color of her eyes, because I said it was my favorite color this morning, right? I had to tell her, honestly, before we got married, I was like, you got to know about my past. You got to know the stuff. That's a terrifying conversation. The sin, the brokenness, I had to share it. And I knew, this is why it was so terrifying, I knew she would have the right to walk away. Some of y'all have had those conversations, and it's terrifying. And what I received was an embrace, and the words, I love you and I forgive you. That was the gospel to me. That was making up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ to me, and I still feel it in my body today. Thank you, love. That's proclaiming Christ. That's what Cross Park needs to be about. Him we proclaim, yes, with our words, yes. Absolutely. And with our sufferings. For and on behalf of one another. This is what we're called to. And I think this is what we're called to, especially in this season of our life together as a Christian church. We must represent the sufferings of Christ to one another in our willingness to suffer for and on behalf of the other. Him we proclaim as we steward our gospel gifts and as we suffer for one another. All through the power of Christ in us, the hope of glory, so that the people of South Charlotte and the world might thrive in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the physical demonstration of this congregation today in abiding me and this sermon. Thank you that you always show up in the lives and through the lives of your people. I pray that you would cause us to be a congregation who more and more, because we do it, and I give you the praise for enabling us to do it by your power, but help us more and more to steward our gifts well for Jesus' sake and to suffer by the power of your Holy Spirit in us for the sake of one another, that we might help each other thrive in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.